We are transitioning into our next series of words. As we have been talking about struggles, we're transitioning into character. Words in the Bible about our character. And you know, a couple of verses that really give us a good summary of some of the words that we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. These two lists, pretty good if you just want a list of things to memorize about how to be a person that is pleasing to God. These are pretty good, just basic lists of characteristics that we as Christians should have. Now, we're not going to cover all of these words. Some of the words in these lists we covered as part of God's character, right? Way back at the beginning, talking about the nature of God, we talked about some things like love and different things that are part of his character that then extend to us. But we will look at many of these words, the words in Galatians 5 and 2 Peter 1. We're going to start with self-control today. As we think about, it's kind of cheating, where I'm doing one words. Self-control, you think, well, that's two words. Well, in the original, it's not. It's not two words in the original, it's one word. So we're doing it anyway. Self-control. There are several words that are used to convey this idea in the Bible as you think about different translations of the Bible, depending on the age of your translation as well. In older translations, we have words like temperance and discretion that describe this word, this idea. Many modern translations also use the idea of sober or sober-minded when it talks about self-control or the idea of being in control of yourself. And the words sober and sober-minded are particularly relevant as we think about self-control as a contrast to a state of being where you are not in control, right? Sober versus, in many contexts, versus drunk, where you are out of control, not necessarily because of yourself, but because of some external force, in that case, alcohol, but in any case, could be any number of things. So the idea of sober-minded, not just in the Bible contrasted with being drunk, but with any number of different ideas of ways in which we lose control. And in some ways, self-control is the root of all Christian living. The ability to deny the flesh is fundamental to all obedience, right? To carry out the will of the Father, what does that mean? It means I need to control myself. I'm not going to lie and cheat and steal and murder and all these different things that the Bible talks about not doing. Those are temptations because we want to do them, right? There are parts of us, at least, that want to do those things for a variety of reasons. You could have good reasons for wanting to do bad things, but at the end of the day, we're still trying to deny the flesh. And so self-control is the root of Christian living. And so when we think about self-control, this is not just a New Testament idea, like we have the fruit of the Spirit, we have the list in 2 Peter, but this is an idea that is present throughout the Bible. I like some of the Proverbs about self-control. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Now, what's the idea of self-control here? Self-control over anger. That I feel anger and I want to do something with it, whatever it is. Now, different people struggle with different things. Some of us, it's insults. Some of us, it's violence. Some of us, it is maybe not direct insults to the person, but social violence. So we can think about gossip or speaking bad about somebody, right? Things that we want to do with our anger. He says it this way in Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Here, contrast physical strength, mighty, taking a city. Oh, that's really impressive. You were able to conquer a whole city. That's amazing. What is the writer of Proverbs saying? The person who can do that with his spirit, take control of it, keep it from going crazy, that person is better than the mighty, and the one who can rule his spirit is essentially the one who is ruling over the city of his soul, right? As opposed to the one who can take a physical city. Well, any yahoo can do that if you have enough people. It's hard to rule your spirit. Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control. It's interesting how many times he contrasts this with city stuff. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Well, in those days, what would that mean? A city without walls was susceptible to invasion at any time. Anybody could just come and do whatever they wanted in the city. You can't keep them out because you got no walls. That's sort of how self-control is with our spirits. The idea of the city wall in the analogy of the soul is any temptation can just come in and make me do whatever I want. Any external force that wants to make me behave a certain way, sure, I'll go along with it. I have no self-control. I'll just do whatever you want to do, right? We have no walls, no protection from sin. And so we think about self-control as we transition into the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Understand this. Now, again, we had good lists before. Fruit of the Spirit, list in 2 Peter. This is a bad list, a negative list. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. And then here's, of course, our phrase, right? Without self-control. What is he equating the lack of self-control with? What is that equal to? It's equal to being heartless. It's equal to being arrogant. Equal to being treacherous, brutal, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here's really the point. Like any of these things, self-control in here, lacking self-control, the Christian who lacks self-control has the appearance of godliness, but not its power. The power of godliness is in many ways wrapped up in the idea of self-control. But I can say all the right stuff, right? The appearance of godliness. Oh, I come to church and I say all the right things and I present myself to be really righteous. But then at the end of the day, who are those who have been blessed with the power of God? Is those who can control themselves. Well, in addition to all these other things, right? And yet he uses the phrase here explicitly without self-control. You know, a bunch of these other words could be expressions or manifestations of lacking self-control. If you are heartless, you're not controlling your heart. If you are arrogant, you're not controlling your pride. If you are unappeasable, you're not controlling your desires. Many of these other words are expressions of the lack of self-control. So we must understand, what is self-control? Why does it matter? And what does it look like? This will be the general outline for the rest of our lesson this morning. What is self-control? 1 Corinthians 6:12-13. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. And here's our, I really like this verse. This verse really, I don't know, different verses speak to different people. This verse really speaks to me. I will not be dominated by anything. By anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, he uses two immediate examples here, right? The idea of desires of the flesh, two different examples of desires of the flesh. One is food, and one is sex. But what's the point? I will not be dominated by anything. My desire for food and my desire for sex, they do not control me. I control them. That's what he's saying here, right? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated. If things that even, now you think about food, food's great, food's awesome. I love food, obviously. Sex, again, very much something that God created for our pleasure. It is a good thing that God has instituted and made for us. And yet those things can be corrupted. Any number of good desires that we have that can be unrighteous if they control us. And we allow them to dominate our lives, even of good things, not to mention all the things that we have desires for that are bad. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And, you know, the thing about the athlete, what is he thinking about? Well, it's not just during the race, right? Exercise control in all things. What does that mean? They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, in the analogy of the athlete, it's not just about the event. It's about everything leading up to the event. Those of you who have trained for a marathon, perhaps, and your alarm goes off and it's some ridiculous hour of the morning, and you're going to get up and run, and what do? Just hit that snooze button 8 or 9 or 10 times. I don't know how much time you give yourself, whatever that is. The self-control is not just for the event itself, but for all the things surrounding the event, right? The runner in this case, but any number of athletic things we could think about. He makes the comparison then to spiritual things, right? What does that mean? It's not just even about the event in the moment that we could call maybe the struggle with temptation, but everything else leading up to the temptation. How often were you praying? How often did you study your Bible? How often did you do good works? How often were you around other Christians? How often, et cetera, et cetera. All the other things that go into our Christian battle, that if you have lack of control in any number of the areas, makes the actual event, oh, I'm being confronted with sin here. Am I going to control myself? Well, I could have made that a lot easier on me if I exercised self-control in all the other areas of life. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being, this is that word, sober-minded, that is in control, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here is what self-control is, the ability to rationally and intentionally direct our behavior, rather than being directed by something else, including emotion, right? He's saying here, right? Passions of your former ignorance, the way that you used to think and feel. How much of what you do is an intentional decision versus you just sort of go with it, whatever it is. If you just sort of go with the flow, that's not self-control. That's being controlled by the flow. Now, we can think about emotions, substances, desires, social pressures, any number of things that we could go in here that impede or press on our minds, trying to get us to be controlled by them, and we have to push those out. Not that we're not, again, it's impossible not to be influenced by things. We understand that to be the case, but ultimately, at the end of the day, you decide to do X, Y, or Z, whatever it is. Why did you decide that? How much of the external forces in your life, how much did they have to do with your decision versus what you knew to be right or true or good? How often do you make decisions in a conscious, rational, intentional manner versus just sort of, that sounds good, let's just do that? So why is it so important? Well, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 7, this is an interesting verse, and I've sort of included it here. It doesn't fit the rest of the things about self-control. It's just sort of interesting. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This idea of being self-controlled for the sake of your prayers, what does that mean? Well, it could mean a number of things. The first and I think most obvious is, if you're not self-controlled, you're not going to be praying, right? Praying is a discipline. It takes discipline to develop a prayer life. So if you're not self-controlled, you're not sober-minded. Again, I don't know when this is going to be in your life. But during the day, when is it that you're praying? Are you praying at all during the day? I don't know. I don't have any idea. But, you know, again, you could be more intentional about establishing time when you can pray. Instead of, I find myself with a few minutes, I'm going to pray now. That's great. It's good to do that. But you're not really in control. You're just sort of letting circumstances dictate what's going on. Now, the second way that we could interpret this is that the person who is not self-controlled and sober-minded is less effective in their praying. That their prayers are not as effective. Why? Because they are not in control of themselves and the things that we pray for. How much is the content of our praying dictated by circumstances rather than our intentional relationship with God? We read in 1 Peter, a lot of 1 Peter stuff. 1 Peter talks about this a lot. 1 Peter 5, 6, or 9. We alluded to this in Bible class this morning. Ultimately, what the real risk in lack of self-control is, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. What does that mean? That's the prayer, right? That's what he just talked about, the prayer life. Because he cares for you, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him is a word of self-control. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Our ability to delay gratification is the key component in our ability to resist temptation. That's fundamentally what this comes down to, right? And we can think about this in the negative. our ability to resist satisfying the flesh, or put in the way of language, of 1 Peter, the ability to resist the prowling lion. The devil keeps throwing stuff at us. Hey, do this thing. Hey, do that thing. Hey, this would be great. Hey, you could do this instead. Resist the temptation to satisfy the flesh, or we can put it in the positive. Self-control is also the ability to overcome lethargy, entropy, and apathy. I don't want to do it. You ever felt that way? I can't be the only person that's ever felt that way. That you think about doing something righteous, doing something in service to God's kingdom. Maybe it was this morning. Your alarm went off and you had that brief moment. Do I really want to go to church today? But if you're here, fortunately you overcame, right? That was self-control in the positive sense. Not that you were resisting a bad thing, but that you had to overcome and do a good thing. The image of the prowling lion, of course, that's a warning, right? He's waiting for us to be compromised in our will. Now, we can think about a number of ways that happens. Substances, of course, we have the idea of sober-minded, right? Substances that compromise the will, that not just alcohol, but any number of substances. Again, if you're thinking about being sober-minded, that means that you are not, your inhibitions are not compromised by some external force, whatever that happens to be, but it could be fatigue. Could just be plain old selfishness. I'd say on probably on average, the thing that is most damaging to our self-control is just plain old selfishness. I just don't want to, right? That's what we do, right? I just don't want to do it, so I don't do it. Or I really want to do some bad thing, so I do it. But again, these other things, these external factors, as a side note, I'm just going to throw this out there because it's kind of interesting. The concept of self-control indirectly advocates for healthier living by the Christian in what? In that when we are healthier, we have more willpower. You ever thought about this? When you're not sleeping like you should, you probably sin more. Why? Because you're tired and you're not able to resist temptation as much because you lack willpower. Could be any number of things, right? Schedule, but any number of things advocates for a healthier living so that you can have more willpower to resist the prowling lion, who is the devil, right? Finally then, what does it look like in the life of the Christian? This is the last verse we'll read. No, it's not. Second to last verse we'll read this morning. What does self-control look like? Okay, I know what it is. I know why it matters. But what does it practically mean? Ephesians 4:26. And as we read this, I want you to note the replacement aspect of self-control. That self-control is not just don't do a thing, but there is a replacement aspect here. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may be that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. A lot of instructions here. That most of these come down to the ability to be self-controlled. What does it look like? Self-control is not just about stopping sinning. That's part of it, right? Great, I'm going to stop sinning. But it's about replacing that with something else. Now, in the text that we just read, instead of stealing, what's the thief to do? Labor honestly. Instead of corrupting talk, what are we supposed to do? Well, talk that builds one another up. Instead of being driven by bitterness and malice, what? Be motivated by kindness and tenderheartedness. We think about the replacement aspect of self-control. It's not just about, I'm going to stop doing these things. Or maybe we could say it this way. One of the best ways to control your temptations is to fill your life with so much good that you don't have any opportunity to do evil. What does it say? To give no opportunity to the devil. Part of the way that I do that is I'm so busy doing God's work that the devil has no in, no opening, no place that he can come and be like, oh, here's a bad thing you could do. I don't have time to do the bad thing. Satan, get away from here. I got so much stuff going on. There's no way I could do that. You are preventing him from having opportunities to lead you astray. Self-control, again, is not just about stopping doing the bad stuff. It is about filling your life with good. That is how you can have self-control. That's what self-control looks like, is that I am filling my life with the things that God wants me to do. And then as a natural consequence, of course I'm not going to sin because I ain't got time for that nonsense. Ultimately, of course, our journey to self-control is ironically begun by relinquishing control. And this is the great paradox of self-control, that we're supposed to control ourselves in one sense, and yet the Christian journey is about really not being in control, but about letting someone else be in control. We'll end with Romans 6, 12 through 14, and then we'll skip to 17 and 18. Let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal bodies. That's the idea of being controlled by sin, right? Being controlled by the desires of the flesh, being controlled by all these external forces. That's sin reigning in your mortal body. Contrast to what we read in Proverbs, right? The one who rules his spirit. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but you present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. But it's not like I have dominion over myself. In a very real sense, I relinquish that dominion to God. Having dominion over myself is the first part, that I just do whatever I want, whenever I want, because it's cool and I want to and it's nice, or whatever, pleasurable. But our Christian journey begins with an intentional giving away of our control. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's a reorientation of my priorities to present myself to God as an instrument for righteousness. How do we do that? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Ultimately, self-control, we do need to be in control of ourselves. I am the one that's controlling my body, right? Like God's not just puppeting me. I'm not like just a puppet for the Holy Spirit. I am making decisions, and I'm thinking about things, and I'm using discernment, I'm doing that stuff. But the initial thing that I gave away, the thing that I relinquished at the beginning, was the standard that I'm going to use to make my choices. Instead of making my choices based on what I think is great, what I think is awesome, what I want to be true, what I like, my standard has been replaced by God's standard. His standard of teaching, right? The standard of teaching to which you are committed, essentially the standard of righteousness, that I am going to try to want the things that he wants, and when I don't want the things that he wants, I'm going to do them anyway. That's the self-control, right? Because I know that his will is better than mine. So as we think about self-control, the journey to self-control in the Christian sense begins with the recognition that your will is inadequate. What you want is not good enough. What God says is righteous is what we should be striving for. And so we offer the invitation, beginning with that idea. You're here today, and you think your life is awesome, or maybe not, either one. But if you're living just for yourself, you're missing the point. The invitation is to begin by acknowledging that God's will is better than yours. And we see that in his will, in the sacrifice of Jesus, demonstrating his love for us. That's where it begins. To recognize that Jesus should be Lord of your life. To be obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. What does that mean? To turn from your old life, to confess him before others, to be united with him in immersion. And then to start being controlled. Control yourself so that you can live for his righteousness. If you're ready to do that today, come while we stand and sing.